Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, on this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would truly be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as Eileen mentioned earlier, the unannounced Eileen, I might remind you, we've been exploring our new vision and mission statements here for the last few weeks. These statements were recently adopted by our session, and they're out there to be the guidepost by which we mark the path going forward for Fountain Hills Presbyterian Church. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the vision statement to be missionaries bearing the gospel into the world. Last week, we began digging a little more deeply into the mission statement, which is growing as devoted followers of Jesus Christ by making disciples for our Lord and Savior. Now, for the next couple of weeks, I want to continue to explore this concept of discipleship. You see, when we discussed this as a session, there were a number of questions that the elders brought up. They said, well, what exactly is discipleship, and how are we going to share this, and what have you? And I promised that I would preach it from the pulpit, that I would teach it from the tables, and what have you. And so I'm endeavoring to make good on that. I want us all to understand what discipleship truly is and what it calls us to be. So I ask that you bear with me here in these next couple of weeks, and I hope you'll find it beneficial. The Greek term for disciple is mathetes, and it means simply the called ones. It's interesting. Disciples are called ones. Apostolon, apostles, are sent ones. So first we are called, and then as our maturity, our spiritual maturity develops, as our life in Christ develops, then we are sent. So at this point, we are mathetes, the called ones. And that raises a lot of questions. I know it does. You probably got them right on the tip of your tongue right now. Called to what? There's a good one. Let's start with that. Called to what? What does that mean in our lives? If we're to claim ourselves as disciples of Christ, what does that mean? What does discipleship look like as a lived out experience for a Christian in 21st century Fountain Hills, Arizona? Most importantly, perhaps, how do you do it? I think that's the question that intimidates folks when you say we're going to become disciples here. You can almost feel people pulling back in reticence. You can almost hear people saying, gosh, does that mean I have to buttonhole people on the street corners? No. There's a simple answer, so you can calm down now. Some in the church, by the way, to that point, have given discipleship a bad name by reducing it to a set of exclusive practices and beliefs designed to delimit who's in and who's out of the kingdom. We've seen that. That's the ugly underbelly of church. That has nothing to do with faith and has little to do with Jesus. That has only to do with institutional practices. It's kind of summed up in that old line. I don't even know where this comes from, but it's, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. Right? It's true, by the way. So that's the sort of thing we're used to. We've heard that all along our lives from the right-hand side of the church. Here, follow these rules. Don't dance. Don't do this. Don't go to movies. Whatever. That has been used as a sort of sword of Damocles over the head of Christians over the years. But Jesus disavows any such sort of simplistic understanding. When the legalistic Pharisees complained, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Jesus defended his crew, defended him strongly, saying he himself was arbiter of all such things, and rigid rules could not constrain the citizens of his kingdom. A little further in that same text, he reminds them that he alone is Lord of the Sabbath. Others have defined discipleship in well-intended but equally narrow ways as a certain suite of activities. And that's a more attractive interpretation, I would say, but it's no less limited. For instance, in that suite of activities, you'll see building homes for the homeless, right? That's a good thing. Don't hear me say that's a bad thing. I have done that. It is good. It is rewarding. It is kingdom building. It's digging wells in Africa. It's packing boxes at neighborhood food banks. It's also, sadly, aggressively shoving pamphlets with the 4 or the 7 or the 12 spiritual rules, whichever ones you have, down the throats of unbelievers in a really curious effort to introduce them to the good news. Now, none of these are activities that we see Jesus even remotely modeling. Where we got them from is anybody's guess. On the other hand, let's go with what we do see. Let's go with Jesus. Let's see what he does. We see Jesus in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel doing an incredibly surprising, impressive, world-changing thing. You remember that? You remember what he does? He washes feet. He washes feet, dirty feet, stinky feet, dusty feet, the feet of his disciples, right? And he declares, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Jesus is telling us here that his called ones, his methetes, are to be doing the things he did in the manner in which he did them. In other words, with a pure spirit and with humility. Which takes us back to Dallas Willard, who we mentioned last week, who describes discipleship as a particular way of being with him, to learn from him how to be like him. So, what do we learn from him? What was Jesus like? We've got some gospels we can look. Let's start with this. He said he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's a starting point. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. There's his priority, you see, not to be judgmental. Boy, and lots of us in the Christian church could remember that, couldn't we? Should, at any rate, not to be judgmental, but to bless the world with his presence, and by extension, for us to bless the world with our presence. So there's his priority, but how does he go about that? If we watch closely, we see him doing things like serving others, healing, teaching, forgiving, breaking bread, sharing conversation, offering hope where there seems to be none. Those are the things that he's doing. Those are the ways that he's being. Those are the activities to which he calls you and I. Now, all of these, I think, appear to mark the pathways to discipleship. I think that's clear. But what's central to them? That's the question I want to poke at today. What's central to them? Is there a heart of discipleship? And the answer is, I think so. I think so. I was reminded as I thought about this, this must be confession morning. I have a confession to make here, another one. You remember those labyrinth books that you got when you were a kid in the coloring books? You'd open up and they'd have those like winding paths and there was something in the center, right? Remember those? Okay. And you'd start at the edge, right? And you were supposed to follow it, and you'd take your crayon, and then you'd bump into the wall, and you go, oh, that's not it, and you go back another color crayon, and you go till you bumped into the wall, and it was pretty frustrating, wasn't it? So here's my confession. I always started in the middle. I did. God forgive me. And I was much faster at getting to the end than my sister, by the way, who was a much better person than I. So you did that, right? Some of us, of course, fell to that same temptation. Don't raise your hands. It's bad enough I'm up here, right? And we began at the center, worked our way. So let me help you with that. Let's kind of begin at the center here. If you follow all those paths that we observed, that we just talked about, right, that we saw Jesus doing, they all arrive at a common center. They all arrive at the heart of discipleship. And it's this, grace, grace, grace alone sits at the center of discipleship. All of those pathways that we looked at, all of those practices that we discussed just a couple of minutes ago, they're all distinguished by Christ's grace. That's their hallmark. That's their common thing. So let's look quickly at our story from Acts this morning. So Saul is an enemy of the church. That's really clear. The text begins, with his business that he's still breathing threats. And he's dragging Christians forcibly from their homes. He's simply an awful man. He's a terrorist. I mean, for gosh sake, he oversaw the stoning of Stephen. Seriously, if you take Saul and you look at him in this biblical context, it's not unfair to equate him to somebody like Osama bin Laden. He was that kind of scary. He was that kind of awful. Nonetheless, Christ sees something in Saul that he wants, something of value underneath all that ugliness. And so he reaches deep and he pursues him. He pursues him and he comes upon him, and you know the story. He's knocked supposedly off the horse, but there's no horse in the story, by the way. And Christ comes upon him. And what's really interesting is what Christ doesn't do. He doesn't scold him, doesn't lecture him, doesn't curse him, doesn't do any of that. He simply says that he has plans for him. Imagine that. Christ has plans for this terrorist. He's got plans for him. And he offers grace quietly and then leads him into new life as a disciple. Blinded though he may be, takes his hand, leads him into Damascus, and says, wait here. Next, he comes to Ananias. Now, Ananias is an interesting character. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, here and a little later in Acts 22, and I'm going to share that with you in a minute. So here's Ananias. But here's the really cool thing about Ananias. Read the text. He's described as a disciple. A disciple. Here's the thing. He's the first person beside the apostles in the book of Acts to be described as a disciple. There's something about Ananias, something faithful, something true. So Christ comes to him. He's in his home. And he tells him that he wants to go to Saul and he wants him to lay hands on him. Let's go back to Osama bin Laden. Let's say Osama bin Laden were still alive and was in the Homewood Suites, right? And Christ was to come to you and say, you go lay hands on him. Yeah. Yeah. There's my boy. It's the equivalent, right? Ananias must have been stunned. And in fact, he reasonably enough objects. He said, I've heard of this guy. I know what he's been doing. How come you're asking me to do this? But he too, Ananias too, he's met with Christ's grace. Christ doesn't scold him, doesn't chide him. And in the end, he faithfully enough, he follows Christ and does what he's told. Despite his reservations, Ananias bypasses all those recriminations he probably wanted to dump on Saul's head, and he lays his hands on him just as Christ asked him to. And in doing so, Ananias himself becomes a living instrument of Christ's grace. There's a lesson for each of us. There's a possibility before each of us. Finally restored, redeemed, his vision cleared, and with a new identity, Paul goes on to become the discipler of disciples and the greatest theologian in the history of the church. Think about this. What might the world have been like subsequent to this without Christ's grace, without Christ's grace expressed through ordinary Ananias? Man, there's a lesson for us. There's a lesson for us. And in fact, filled with this same grace, Paul begins sharing it with those who don't yet know it. Listen to the very next passage in the book of Acts. For some days, he, Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He's the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is the redeemed Saul. This is the product of Christ's grace. This is discipleship lived out. We see here clearly Paul's conversion into Christian discipleship was not his initiative at all. He was going to Damascus to keep on doing what he was doing. It was certainly not his doing to become a Christian. It was not his conversion. Look at this. It's important. It was not through memorizing Bible verses. It was not through learning the creeds. It was not through performing mighty spiritual deeds. It was not through humble confession and repentance, any of the pathways we might have expected. None of them are there. It was grace. Simple grace. The grace of Jesus Christ expressed through, here's where we come in, another disciple. You see, as disciples of Christ, our primary task is not to challenge, it's not to convict, it's not to correct, it's not even to educate. It's not to drag people forcibly out of their old lives. It's to make more disciples by becoming practitioners of Christ-likeness and dispensers of Christ's grace. Simple as that. In fact, that's job number one for you and for me. Dispensers of Christ's grace. That's the heart of discipleship. Now, Ananias is living proof. If you're questioning your ability to do this, Ananias is living proof that this sort of thing is not beyond ordinary disciples like you and like me. In fact, the only other place in Scripture where we hear of him, he's described simply as this: a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews living in Damascus. That's it. Now, I know everyone in this room, absent the reference to Damascus and absent the reference to being Jewish, that description could apply to each of you. A devout person. A devout person. Well spoken of. There's nothing outstanding there. There's nothing unique there. So at first blush, there's nothing particularly special about Ananias, but nonetheless, his ministry to Saul is living proof of what Jesus promised to all of his disciples, including those of us gathered here and those of you out there. And here's what it is: truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you find the concept of discipleship, of reaching out, of sharing Christ, to be intimidating, stop worrying about it. Christ just tells you here that he'll do it. He'll do it through you, as he did it through Ananias. Discipleship is not, as some imagine, strong-arming the unwashed unbeliever into the fold. It's not a hammerlock to the neck. At its pure heart, discipleship is simply the outworking of grace. It's simply grace shared. That's so attractive. It's so compelling. Because it's so Christ-like. No one's ever understood this concept, I don't think, better than a ship's captain named John Newton. Some of you will recognize that name. You will in a minute. John Newton was an American who made his living as part of the Atlantic slave trade. His ship was besieged by a storm in the middle of the Atlantic in 1748 and was in danger of going down. And Newton was terrified. He was fearful for his life, and he had an entire ship in the belly of which were all these slaves chained to one another. And he went through a conversion experience. He fell on his knees on the deck of that rocking ship, and he gave himself to God. Ship was saved. Came safe to port. But God's work is often slow. Often slow. This was 1748. A little bit later, a few years, Newton was ordained to the clergy. Assumed the pulpit in New England. And in 1772, he wrote some lyrics to a song that was going to be part of an illustration for a Christmas sermon. The song expressed the liberating qualities of grace. I suspect you know it. Here's three lines from it. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Friends, that's what we have to offer. We can be that instrument of grace. We can go out and share that so that other hearts will sing with this song. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. So our Lord calls us to go and make disciples. We've talked about that. Matthew 28, put your finger in that page, put a mark there. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and doing all those things that I have taught you. Oh yeah, and by the way, I'm with you to the end of the age. So let's go now. I told you, it's not a hard job. Let's share the grace that's at the heart of discipleship, the grace that's been shared with each of us, and then let's stand back and let's watch the kingdom grow. Amen.